During the 1 year in which I taught 7th grade, I taught mostly 10th grade throughout my time teaching, but there was 1 year where they had me teaching one class of 7th grade Bible, and there was a young lady in the class whom I reprimanded with some frequency, and I would call out this young lady because she was talking or making noise or was turned around in her seat or just generally being disruptive. And quite frequently, when I would call her out, she would make this gesture like this. She'd be like, and it was somewhat difficult to say whether she was just upset at me for calling her out or if she really had no idea what acceptable classroom behavior looked like. Whatever the case was, by her gesture, she was protesting her innocence. She seemed to be saying, "Who do you think you are? Why are you getting me in trouble? What did I do?" Right? That's what she seemed to be saying. And aren't we all inclined to do the same thing? We naturally support and defend ourselves. That's kind of our general mode of operation, is that we'll support and defend ourselves. But the truth of the matter is that we ourselves are not the standard of righteousness. God is. And we're reminded of that in our text tonight in Proverbs 16, verse 2. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. Just the short verses. Most of the Proverbs are. Proverbs 16, 2. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Very short, very much to the point. The statement is obviously a proverb. It's not an absolute statement as to the first part of it, but it is an absolute statement as to the second part. There are, as we said, there's a general tendency for us to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves, though sometimes people will be very quick to admit their faults, admit their sins, and so on. And so there's a general truth, though not an absolute truth as to the first part, but there is an absolute truth, a universal truth in the second part, that the Lord weighs the motives, and he always does. And so let's consider these two parts. Many people of the world tend to think that they're generally good people, that the things that they have done are either completely justifiable, or else, at the very least, the things that they have done are not too bad. They might not claim to be perfect, but fundamentally they think they must be doing a pretty good job. Their ways, as our verse says, are clean in their own sight. Proverbs 30, verse 20 describes the adulteress who eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." And that's the reality, is that as a general rule, we are pretty good at justifying ourselves and arguing for our own innocence. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day in Luke 16, 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." We're experts at this, and we either harden our hearts and our consciences so that we're incapable of feeling pangs of guilt for what we do wrong, or else we come up with all kinds of reasons with which we can justify ourselves when we're tempted to feel guilty. Or maybe sometimes we strain out the gnats and swallow the camels with impunity. When the rulers of the Pharisees took Jesus to the Praetorium in Jerusalem to deliver him over to Pilate, we're told in John 18, 28, that they themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Here they were, committing this heinous act of delivering over the Son of God to be executed, and yet they themselves would not tolerate ceremonial uncleanness. They strained out a gnat, swallowed a camel. They justified their action all the way through. Their ways were clean in their own sight. And haven't you and I done the same thing, even as believers? We contemplate a course of action and consider whether or not it is sinful, and sometimes against our better judgment come to the conclusion that a certain sinful course is actually all right. And we go ahead and do it, all the while either stifling our consciences or else perhaps feeling no pangs of guilt at all because we've convinced ourselves with bad arguments that what we are doing is right. Our ways are clean in our own sight, but that does not make us innocent. Although conscience is an important guide, it is not ultimate in determining what is right and wrong. And so later on we read here in Proverbs 16, verse 25, that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so we learn here that moral earnestness and sincerity is not necessarily a good guide in the paths of righteousness. Many people are sincere, and yet sincerely wrong. One can sincerely believe in the truth and justice of his cause and yet go to hell for that pursuit. And likewise, we heard the words of Paul in opening tonight, 1 Corinthians 4:4. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And this truth that Paul conveys here is the truth of our proverb. Even though he is not conscious of anything against himself, that does not make him innocent. The determination of our innocence or guilt is up to the Lord, who examines the heart. And so our text says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. He weighs the spirits, more literally. He examines the heart. He sees what others don't see, and he sees what we ourselves so often miss. And oh, what a mess of wickedness he sees when he looks into our hearts and weighs our motives, when he weighs our spirits. We read of this in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, as David was speaking to Solomon. He said, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. It's interesting that the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. Not just our thoughts, but what our intents are in having those thoughts. And of course, he sees even deeper into us than that. He even sees what underlies our intents. Why are we intending the things that we are intending? We might not always be so sure. But God knows. And there's no fooling or escaping from God. We justify ourselves, but God sees the motives. He sees when there is something godly in our motivations, and he also sees when there is something sordid in our hearts. And so the proverb is pretty straightforward. I think we get it. The question now is, what do we do in light of it? So I would suggest for us tonight three things. Number one, think of yourself with sound judgment. Number two, look into the law. Number three, look to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of yourself with sound judgment. Look into the law. Look into the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, we think of ourselves with sound judgment. And this is what we read in Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again, our natural tendency is to rush to our own self-defense, to justify our attitudes, our actions, and so on. To borrow a phrase, we are addicted to self-righteousness. But my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. We are sinners, and if we're Christians, we know that we are sinners. If we're Christians, we have acknowledged that we are sinners. And so let's be much more quick to be circumspect in how we judge ourselves. We are not always as good and godly as our fan clubs might suggest. I don't know if your fan club is your parents or your children or your spouse or your best friends, or maybe for some of us, our biggest fan is us, right? And we support ourselves. You're not as good and godly as your fan club might think. And we need to think of ourselves with sound judgment. So how do we do it? Well, that brings us to the second point, which is to look into the law. And so we hear the words of Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We look into the law and we think about it. James says that the law is like a mirror, that we look into the mirror. We're supposed to be hearers and doers, right? The one who hears only and does not do it is like a man who sees himself in the mirror and then turns away and forgets what he looks like. We're to look at ourselves in the mirror and remember and do it. In other words, apply the law. And so let's think a little bit about the law. Let's have a speed round of 10 commandments, shall we say. And these expositions of the commandments are not original to me. I'm drawing on some of the Reformation catechisms. And so let's just think. 10 commandments. What's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that we must avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or of other creatures, and that we would rightly acknowledge the only true God, that we would trust in Him alone with all humility and patience, and that we would expect all good from Him only, love, fear, and honor Him with our whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against God's will. This is what it means to have no other gods before Him. Not only that we don't bow down to idols, but also positively that we trust in God and Him alone, that we trust Him with humility and with patience, and that we love, fear, and honor Him. How about the second commandment? You shall not make unto me any graven image. We're not allowed to make any image of God, nor to worship Him in a way that He has not commanded us in His word. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We must not curse or swear falsely. We must not utter unnecessary oaths and profane and abuse the name of God. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. What does God require in the fourth commandment? That, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the first place, God wills that the ministry of the gospel in schools be maintained, that I especially, on the day of rest, diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly on the Lord and give Christian alms. In the second place, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works and allow the Lord to work in me by His Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. We rest from our own works. We allow the Lord to work in us by His Spirit. We are diligent on the Lord's day to gather with the Lord's people to hear God's word. How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. This means that we honor, love, and show faithfulness to our father and mother, and also to others who are in authority over us, that we submit ourselves to their authority and their good instruction and correction, and that we patiently bear with their infirmities. About the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, that we should love and fear God so that we do not harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. How about the seventh? You shall not commit adultery. We learn there that all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should loathe it with our whole heart, and that we should live chastely and modestly, whether we are living in holy matrimony or living the single life. We're reminded that since both our body and soul are holy temples of the Holy Spirit, that is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy in this regard. How about the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. We should love and fear God so that we don't take our neighbor's money or his possessions or get them in a dishonest way, but rather that we help to protect our neighbors and take care of them. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This means that we bear false witness against no one, that we don't misconstrue their words willfully, kind of wresting them from their natural context and natural intent, and take them and say, ah, this person said this, when maybe they said the words, but they had no intent to put the meaning on those words that we are putting on them. It means that we don't backbite and that we don't slander, that we don't join in condemning anyone unheard or rashly. How about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This means that we should love and fear God so as not to scheme to get our neighbor's things, and that we should love and fear God so that we don't desire those things that are not for us. We're listening to a children's CD in the car, and they give in there what I think is the best definition of coveting that I think I've ever heard. It said, coveting is wanting something that's not for you, right? It's not necessarily wanting something that's not yours, because, you know, we go to the store all the time and we want something that's not ours. It's not ours, but as long as you're willing to pay the price and buy it, then it's for you, right? Coveting is wanting something that's not for you. And we need to respect the rights of others to the things that God has given them. And so if we take the words of the law to heart and we think about the implications of the Ten Commandments, even the implications of the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, we think about those, this will help to deliver us from the delusion that our works are clean. This will deliver us from self-righteousness and from our strong tendency towards self-justification. The law of God is meant to show us our hearts, to show us our sin. It is a rule to frame our life by, but it is not a rule to seek life by. And the reason is simple, because we haven't kept the commandments, and so they condemn us. And there is no law given that can give life, right? Paul says that if there was a law that had been given that could give us life, this means Christ died for nothing. So that means that the law is meant to drive us to the gospel. And that's our third point, is look to the gospel. Because a good look at the law does wonders for us in showing us the truth of Isaiah 64:6, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. A look at the law will tell us that our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and our iniquities take us away like the wind. And so that means that the truth of the gospel becomes all that much more glorious once the law has done its proper work in our heart. The words of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 become altogether relevant to us. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. If the Lord did mark our iniquities and did not forgive us, there would not be one of us who could stand. Our external sins are bad enough, let alone the internal motives, thoughts of the heart, thing that the Lord sees that no one else sees, the things that the Lord sees that we ourselves do not even see. With God, though, there is complete and full forgiveness. And this comes through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, on account of what He has done for us. Christ gave Himself on the cross to bear our sins, to suffer the penalty that we had incurred for violating the law in innumerable ways. And while we were still sinners, still aliens from God's righteousness, still His enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still out there protesting our innocence, while we were out there thinking that our ways are clean, Christ died for the ungodly. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins, and we're reminded of that tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. And so, as we do so, let's remember the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. This week, our nation was moved at the sight of a young man named Brant Jean declaring in court his forgiveness and love for his brother's killer. His older brother had been killed by an off-duty police officer in Dallas. As she went into her what she thought was her apartment, she thought there was an intruder there, and she shot the man. Turned out it was not her apartment. It was his apartment, and she shot the man. And as the sentencing was taking place this week, this young man, Brant Jean, urged her brother's killer to come to Christ. He pronounced his love and forgiveness for her, and he said, I don't know if I'm allowed to do this, but can I give her a hug? He asked the judge, can I give her a hug? And so he got up right there in the courtroom and hugged his brother's killer. And this is but a very faint picture of the forgiveness that is ours through faith in Christ. We're completely forgiven, loved to the uttermost, and fully reconciled to the holy and righteous God. God has weighed us in the balance and found us wanting, and yet God has sent his Son so that we might be redeemed. This is amazing pity, grace untold, and love beyond degree. Please pray with me. Father, we acknowledge the truth of this verse that we've considered tonight, that we are all so inclined to justify ourselves. Father, we thank you that you are the one who justifies the ungodly. We thank you for sending Christ into the world to bear the penalty for our sins. We thank you for sending your word to us to convict us of our unrighteousness, sending your Spirit to our hearts to show us how desperately we need a Savior. And we thank you for your great mercies in Christ. We pray that we would be quick to see our sin, that we'd be quick to repent, and quick to glory in the grace of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.